Today is the sixth and final session of our study of Isaiah 40 to 55, and the title for this session is The Servant of the Lord. Today, we want to talk about these passages in 2nd Isaiah that are known as the servant songs. There are four of them, and we're going to look at each of them in turn in a short bit. So I'll give those references to you as we come to each one in turn. But there are four passages that speak of a figure called the servant of the Lord who suffers for the sake of the mission to which God has commissioned the servant. And we're going to be looking at that mission and at the suffering of that servant and the meaning of that. These have been among the most often discussed passages in the whole of the Old Testament. They are unique. There is nothing like them anywhere else. There are no other passages in the Old Testament that refer to this kind of figure. So this is a new insight of the prophet. Something new is coming to fruition here. It is also true that elsewhere in the chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah, the prophet uses the title servant to refer to Israel. We saw a couple of oracles like that. And this is a little bit confusing because servant seems to be used in a couple of different ways within the prophet's work itself. And I want to try to clarify that in the beginning so that we don't get that confused. Part of this confusion rests with the Old Testament meaning of the term servant. Servant is a pretty broad term in the Old Testament. The basic meaning of the word is the role of relationship to a superior. And the exact role depends on the context, so that the word servant could refer to a slave. It could also refer to the chief advisor to the king, all depending on who the superior is and what the exact role of the subordinate is. So you can see with that wider range of meaning, there's quite a lot of room for confusion. In the Old Testament, people used the phrase servant of the Lord in at least two important ways for our discussion. The first of these ways is found in the prayers of those who are in trouble. We see this especially in the Psalms, that petitioners come before the Lord and describe themselves as the servant of the Lord. And they refer to themselves as the servant of the Lord in order to stress their dependence on God's salvation and help. We are but thy servants, O Lord. And so the stress of that use of servant of the Lord is on the need, the dependence, the need for help from the Lord. It's a way of stressing the belonging to God, which characterizes the relationship of faith. But the phrase servant of the Lord is also used to describe certain persons in the Old Testament who have been given a particular vocation as instruments of God's grace. Thus, the Old Testament refers to the prophets as the servants of the Lord, refers to Moses and David and sometimes the kings of Israel and even Abraham are all called the servant of the Lord at one time or another. And here the stress is not so much on dependence as on commissioning to a particular service or vocation. Now, both of these meanings are found in 2nd Isaiah. James Luther Mays wrote a little volume on Ezekiel and 2nd Isaiah in what are called the Proclamation Commentaries, which are published by Fortress Press. They're excellent, short commentaries on all of the books of the Old and the New Testament. I highly recommend them for lay Bible study use. But James Luther Mays wrote the volume that covers 2nd Isaiah, and he has a nice turn of phrase to capture this double meaning in 2nd Isaiah. He says that in this prophet's preaching, there are references both to the servant who is saved and the servant who saves. In other words, there are references to Israel as the servant, meaning those who are the recipients of God's saving activity. But then in these four servant songs, there's reference to a servant of the Lord who has a special task or mission to mediate God's salvation to the nations. So there's both the servant who is saved and the servant who saves. Now, I'll say just a brief word about Israel as a servant. Again, I've listed the three main topics that we're going to be talking about today. Just a brief word about Israel as servant. There are many passages in 2 Isaiah that do use the word servant to describe Israel clearly. Passages such as Isaiah 41, verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Further down in that same passage, verse 8 or 9, "saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you." Obviously, this is a reference to Israel as the servant who is saved, who will receive God's salvation. And these oracles serve to remind us of the reassurance offered to those in trouble who seek God's help not as self-sufficient, but as the servants of the Lord. These passages which refer to Israel as servant all reaffirm God's choosing of Israel. And all of this seems to make very clear that in these passages, Israel as the servant is the receiver of God's salvation. But I want to focus our attention most importantly today on that unique use of the phrase servant of the Lord in these four passages called the servant songs. The servant Israel, the servant who is saved, receives God's salvation, appears in 2 Isaiah as an exiled people who have sinned and been judged by God. Israel, as the servant, despairs and becomes faint-hearted. They are deaf to God's word. They lack trust in God. All these are references to Israel as the servant who is in need of God's salvation. But the servant of the Lord, who appears in these four servant songs, is quite a contrast to that picture. The servant of the Lord, in these passages, as we shall see in detail in a moment, is without sin and suffers unjustly but willingly for the sake of all nations. Listens to the word of the Lord even when it seems to be leading to failure, even when it seems to lead to naught. And even in the midst of great pain and suffering, the servant of the Lord places trust in God and resists despair. Now, this is not the description of Israel in exile that we see in those other passages where the word servant is used to describe. This is a new role, a unique role, that we're going to have to examine in detail and ponder its meaning for us. Now, what I propose to do today is to simply look at these four passages in great detail and spend the bulk of our time simply building up a picture of this servant of the Lord, this role of the servant of the Lord, from adding pieces as we look at each of the servant songs in turn. So the first one is found in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, the first servant song. This is the shortest one. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." This is God speaking here, and it seems to be a kind of a presentation of the servant. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Okay, let's see what we find out about the servant initially from this oracle. God is speaking. The servant is introduced and given his mission. Now, the language of this passage is in the style and pattern used by kings to present high royal officials. We know from other ancient documents that this is the general style and pattern of this. This is a presentation oracle, we sometimes call this. The verses then which follow that opening, "Behold my servant," are designed to be a sort of public spelling out of the servant's duties, a making clear to all what the task of this agent of the king is. And in this case, God is the king, and this servant is to be the agent of God. Chosen by God for this task, and for this task given God's Spirit. "I have put my Spirit upon him." Now, the giving of God's Spirit is a kind of equipping for the task ahead. Both we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament of important figures that represent God, kings and prophets, Moses. All of these figures are said to have received God's Spirit as an empowerment to their mission or their task. And so this is also an agent of God who is empowered by God's Spirit for the task that lies ahead. And the servant's mission is made very clear here. In fact, it's stated three times in these four brief verses. The task of this servant is to bring forth or establish justice. It's found in verse 1, it's found in verse 3, and it's found again in verse 4. Justice is to be the focus of this servant's mission. Now, we've mentioned justice before, I think, in some of our previous sessions, but I haven't really paused to give us the background of this word, and I think it's important here. The Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. Now, that word is a difficult one to translate in English in a way that carries the full meaning that it does in Hebrew, because that word can be translated to speak either of justice or judgment. Both of those are translations of that word. Justice is what we think of as the more positive establishing of a faithful order of relationships. Judgment is the more confronting of relationships that are not in order. And both that upholding or supporting and that confronting dimension are part of the word mishpat. So that word contains within it both of those dimensions of justice. Unfortunately, in English, we have to choose one or the other of those words to translate it. But it's very important for us to realize that when the servant is given the task of bringing forth or establishing mishpat, then the prophet here is speaking of both the order which God intends for those who live under divine rule and the confrontation of those who oppose God's reign and God's rule. To those who look to God for help, justice brings hope. To those who resist and oppose God's rule, justice becomes judgment and confrontation. And both of those elements are a part of the mishpat, the justice, which the servant is commissioned to bring forth. Now, those who are to receive this mission of the servant are the nations. It's also very clear here that the mission of the servant is universal. That's both in verse 1 and in verse 4. There is an emphasis on the universal character of the servant's mission. Verse 1 says, "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Verse 4 says, "He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands await for his law." It's clear that the servant's mission is a universal one. It's not just to Israel that justice comes. And this implies the extension of God's rule to all people. If God extension of God's rule to all people. If God as king is sending his servant to establish justice, then this again underlines that notion of God's lordship over all peoples and all history that we were talking about yesterday. Verses 2 and 3 speak of the manner in which the servant will carry out his mission. The picture painted is not a picture of the usual power used to accomplish tasks. We usually think when a king commissions an agent, he gives him royal power to carry out the task. But this servant is not going to be that kind of servant. This servant, first of all, will not be loud or forceful. There is no violence. Look particularly at verse 2. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This isn't a servant who's going to command attention by forceful preaching or forceful acting. And that's immediately followed by the next verse, which is kind of a metaphor. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Well, those are images or metaphors for some of the weakest things that anyone could think of. A dimly burning wick. You know how the wick sometimes gets to burning so dimly that just to open the door and get that little breath of air will quench it. And a bruised reed. I always remember as a kid we used to go down near the river where we would cut these big poles of cane, and we would play knights in armor and throw them as spears and have sword fights and all kinds of things. Well, as soon as that thing was bruised at any point, then it wasn't any good anymore, because if you waved it, then it would bend over. Wasn't it? You had to throw it away then. A bruised reed can't serve anymore. It looks, you know, you can look at it and it looks like it's okay, but if it's got a bruise in it, the first time you wave it or try to make a flag out of it or anything, it bends over as soon as you put any weight on it. Well, reeds were used for a variety of crafts and purposes in ancient times, and a bruised reed doesn't work for any of those purposes. It's weak, and the slightest pressure bends it and makes it unusable. So what's being said here is that the servant, first of all, won't be loud or forceful, and even the weakest have nothing to fear at the hands of this servant. This servant is so without force that even a bruised reed won't break before his efforts, and a dimly burning wick won't be quenched. A quotation from a book that I particularly like, and I highly recommend this book to you. It's by Ralph Klein, called Israel in Exile, A Theological Interpretation. It's a very recent book, and it's a view of that whole exilic period and all of the things that came out of that period. But he describes this passage in this way. He says, "Wherever the servant meets weakness, whether in the nations or in Israel, he will not strike the final blow against those who are bruised and fainting." The servant is not to work for justice through power and force. And we're going to have that underlined in some of the later servant songs. Only in the beginning of verse 4, where it says, "He will not fail or be discouraged," do we begin to get a hint that the servant's mission will involve suffering and hardship. That sort of begins to imply that there might be some reason for the servant to get discouraged. But that's going to be spelled out in some of these next servant song. So let's look at the second servant song, which appears in chapter 49, verses 1 to 6. Now, I'm not going to read all of these six verses. You can scan through them. Let me just go ahead and start pointing out some things here. In this second servant song, the servant himself is speaking. God was speaking in the first one. In this one, the servant himself speaks of his call and commission from God. And in form and style, this passage reminds us a lot of the passages on the calls of prophets. Even before he was born, the Lord had singled him out. the Lord called me from the womb. Notice that even in the beginning of this song, he's addressing it universally to the peoples. Listen to me, O coastland, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. This particularly reminds me of the call of Jeremiah, who says that he was chosen even from the womb and commissioned to speak the word of the Lord. Well, the servant's words are addressed here to all peoples, and the servant seems to have understood the initial commission from God, however, to be the restoration of Israel for the sake of God's glory. Look at verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel," I'll come back to that reference in a moment, "in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And then the Lord says, "He formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, my God has become my strength. He said, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." You see, initially, the servant seems to have understood that the mission was to restore and reestablish Israel. The phrase tribes of Jacob would even suggest an image of restoring the old covenant league, maybe looking back to a time before the kings. And the central concern initially for this servant seems to have been restoring Israel to relationship with God. Well, the servant reports that this mission has been fruitless. "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Because Israel, instead of being obedient, has been sinful and ended up in judgment and in exile. Surely the servant's labors have been in vain if it was to restore Israel to faithfulness and righteousness. And yet, the servant even then is confident and trust in the Lord. He says, "I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God." All the servant asks is not the success of what he was trying to do, but the implication is that relationship to God is payment enough for the servant. But surprisingly, and here's the surprise of this servant song, the servant tells us that God's response to this report of a failed mission is to give the servant an even broader mission. And God says, "It's too light a thing that you, my servant, should labor simply to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." The servant is to become a light to the nations. The purpose of this is so that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Well, this is one of the clearest statements of God's intention for universal salvation in the whole Old Testament. If there was ever any temptation of Israel to think that God's salvation was directed only at Israel as a specially privileged people, it was not possible to think that any longer after the preaching of this prophet. The servant song opens address to the nations and closes by broadening God's plan of salvation to include the nations. And the servant seems to be describing the way in which that mission moved from its narrower conception to its broader conception in his own experience. Well, let's look at the third servant song. That's in chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. This song has been called a psalm of trust because it's very like those psalms that we find in the Psalter, which evoke trust in the Lord, even in difficult circumstances. As in as in the second servant song, it's emphasized here in verse 4 that the servant is a receiver and speaker of God's word. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. There's an emphasis here on the servant as an instrument of word rather than act. And that word is particularly directed, as we see in verse 4, to the weary, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Now this continues a picture of the servant as one who sustains and helps the weak, which we saw already in the first servant song. And the servant is constantly receiving the word of the Lord and does so willingly. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So this is, by the way, a clear contrast to the way the prophet describes Israel elsewhere. There are two oracles in which the prophet describes Israel as deaf and dumb to the word of the Lord. So this is quite different than that description. Now the most important new element in this servant song, however, is the report that the servant has suffered physical abuse and ridicule for his role. That picture starts in verse 6. And this persecution the servant has willingly accepted because he trusts that his ultimate acceptance is with God and not with humans. And the song then ends using the language of the law court. The servant declares his confidence that with God's help, none can declare him guilty or put him to shame. So this is the beginning of a picture of the mission of this servant as entailing considerable suffering and difficulty. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. Pulling out the beard, by the way, was a particular... denoted particular shame. Often when a nation would conquer another nation, they would take the king and pull out his beard, and that was a sign of shame for the one who was defeated. And my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. The vindication of the servant is with the Lord and not with the realm of the human. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? This is language of the law court, saying that if he is righteous before God, he cannot be pronounced guilty by men. Well, let's turn to the fourth and the longest servant song. This is in chapter 52. Now, this is a little tricky. This one goes from chapter 52, verse 13, all the way over to chapter 53, verse 12. From 52:13 to 53:12. This is the most complex servant song. It's divided into three distinct parts. Let me show you the parts before we look through them. The first part goes from verse 13 of chapter 52 to the end of the chapter. And God is speaking. We can distinguish these parts by who is speaking. God is speaking in this first part. Then starting with chapter 53, verse 1, through the first half of verse 11, some unknown representative of the nations is speaking. Or perhaps this is intended to be a corporate voice, a poetic voice of the nations in general, is speaking in this middle part. And then in chapter 53, the second half of verse 11 through verse 12, God is speaking again. So it's very tricky to keep the speakers clear here. But it starts out in the first person where God is speaking. It changes to the third person where the nations are speaking. And it changes back to the first person where God is speaking in the end. Now, this servant song opens with God speaking to announce the exaltation of his servant. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. But as the servant is exalted, look at verse 14. Many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, and so on. In light, particularly in light of the rest of this particular song, this seems to be referring to the physical disfigurement of the servant as a result of his suffering. Kings and nations are startled because, not only by the appearance of this servant, but because, as verse 15 tells us, they had not understood the true meaning of this servant in God's purposes. They didn't understand until the servant had finally been vindicated. Now, in a sense, this servant song starts with the end of the story, because the middle part then is sort of a flashback. We start with the exaltation of the servant when the nations finally understand after not understanding before. And then the middle part of this servant song is kind of a flashback describing the career of the servant. And this is narrated by some anonymous representatives of the nations. And their speech is a look back on the experience of the servant in light of what they now know from God's announcement, that this servant was indeed carrying out a task from God. New understandings of the servant are now possible that were not clear before. And the report begins at the beginning of chapter 53 by noting that there was nothing distinctive about the servant to begin with, even in appearance. This is almost like an attempt to justify their not understanding. It says, who has believed what we have heard? This could be translated, who would have believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And he had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. In other words, there was nothing distinctive to make us pay any particular attention to him. No beauty that we should desire him. Well then, starting with verse 3, we begin to get a description of the suffering which the servant experienced. And much of the report simply describes various aspects of the humiliation and pain of the servant. If you want a thoroughgoing description of humiliation, pain, and suffering, you've got it right here from verse 3 over through verse 9. They describe the servant as experiencing humiliation, sickness, pain, wounds, bruises, stripes, imprisonment, death, and a degrading burial. Now, there's a disagreement, there's an interpretive disagreement toward the end of this section over in verse 9. Some scholars have suggested that the servant only experienced the sentence of death and degrading burial. And because in verse 10, it talks about, when it begins to talk about the ultimate vindication of the servant, in verse 10 it says, when he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, which seems to imply that he will live long and see his children. That doesn't fit too well with having died in verse 9. So some believe that this was only the experience of the servant being sentenced to death and being snatched from the jaws of death only at the last minute and ultimately vindicated. Well, I can't resolve that scholarly dispute here. I simply want to suggest that the meaning of the servant's career is altered not one bit by whichever way we take this. It's still very clear that it's still very clear that the lot of the servant has been suffering up to and including willingness to die for the sake of the mission. Whether the servant actually did die and was buried in a degrading way, or whether he only came to the verge of that and was not ultimately sentenced, and the sentence of death was not ultimately carried out, doesn't really matter. The remarkable thing about this speech is the meaning which can now be seen in the suffering of the servant. Because those who speak of the suffering, pain, and humiliation of the servant are now, and they were not at the time, but they are now absolutely clear that it was for them that the servant suffered. That the servant did not suffer for the sake of his own glorification, but it was for their sakes. That's the remarkable thing about this servant. They are clear that through the servant's humiliation, God has worked a saving work to remove their sin and guilt. And the saving work of the servant is described in as many ways as his suffering. And that's all mixed in with the description of his suffering. Listen to the descriptions in here of his saving work. The servant bears griefs and sorrows. His chastisement makes whole. That, by the way, that word is shalom. His stripes heal. By his stripes we are made shalom is the phrase there. He carries iniquities. He is an offering for sin. All of those things are descriptions of the way in which the servant's suffering has been ultimately for the benefit of those who were inflicting the suffering. Now this theme is carried over into the final speech of God in verse 11b, the second half of 11, and verse 12, where God announces the servant's place among the great and says that the servant receives honor because he has made many righteous by bearing their sins, and in bearing their sins has made intercession for sinners. Now what is stressed in this song is that the servant was without guilt and yet willingly exposed himself to this abuse for the sake of others. And this is truly amazing to the nations. It also witnesses again to a God who works not through the usual patterns of power, but through weakness. And to be a servant of this God is to become as one of the weak, and ironically, in becoming weak, to find strength. Now, after this brief look at each of the servant songs, we can turn our attention to the meaning of these servant songs. Who is this servant, and what is the meaning of this servant for us? Well, this has been one of the oldest interpretive questions in the Bible. I don't know if you all remember that story in Acts 8, verse 34. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53, right here in this fourth servant song, about the servant, and asked the apostle Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? So there's the question. Who is this servant? What's the meaning of this? Well, in general, the answers to this and the attempts to interpret these servant songs have fallen into two categories. There are those, on the one hand, who think that the servant songs refer to the experience of the faithful community, and on the other hand, those who think the servant songs refer to the experience of an individual who's being held up as a model here. Well, some have said the servant in the songs is Israel, because after all, the second servant song does say, "My servant Israel." Most scholars, and I happen to be among them, feel that Israel has come into that oracle artificially at a later date. It does not seem possible to say that this servant is the Israel, at least as we understand Israel in the rest of the prophet's preaching. Israel did indeed suffer humiliation and pain, but not willingly and without despair and complaint, and certainly with no clear understanding that it was for the sake of justice. And Israel is described as deaf to the word of the Lord and needing to experience judgment before hope would be possible. That doesn't really tally with the picture of the servant. Some have said, well, this refers to the the faithful community, that remnant that were faithful throughout all of this, not sinful Israel, but perhaps an ideal faithful Israel to which we all aspire as the faithful community. Well, we can't totally dismiss this view. It's hard not to see the prophet making some statement about the nature of faithfulness on the part of the community in the face of suffering. On the other hand, there have been those who have said, well, the servant is the prophet himself or some other individual whose suffering is being held up as a model. And if you look through commentaries down through the ages, you can go all the way back to Martin Luther and John Calvin's commentaries and come down to the present, and you'll find almost every admirable figure in the Old Testament suggested as a possibility for who the prophet had in mind when he described this servant of the Lord. It's hard, and yet this again does not really tally. This servant of the Lord is not really like any prophet or king or not even like Moses. All of these figures have been suggested as the model the prophet had in mind. I think this is the emergence of a new role and a new understanding of those who serve the Lord. And yet it is hard to imagine that these passages have not been influenced by some of the prophet's own experiences. Surely the prophet's experiences with the pain and humiliation of exile, and yet somehow coming to see that exile as necessary for the emergence of a clear message of new hope and new life, surely the experience of the prophet in exile has influenced his understanding of this role of the servant. It's difficult to avoid the conclusion that the identity of the servant as either the community or as an individual is left purposely ambiguous. I don't think the prophet intended to resolve that. Surely elements of Israel's own experience and of the prophet's own experience have both entered into this portrait of the servant of the Lord. And yet the whole of this picture of the servant of the Lord is greater than any of the experiences which might have fed into it or informed it. It would seem to me that what emerges in the servant songs is the picture of a new role in God's plan which may apply to the faithful community or to the faithful person. That those of us who would be the faithful community or the faithful person can both look to the image of the servant of the Lord. In fact, individual and corporate are never as sharply defined in Hebrew thought as they are in our own thinking anyway. That's one of the things that we know about Hebrew categories. The mission of the servant to establish justice is related to the theme of the servant's own powerlessness. And it is because the servant is weak that he can take up a mission which does not ignore the weak. The establishment of God's order is not the building of another power among the nations. The nations instead are brought to astonished recognition of their own need for God's salvation by witnessing the servant's own willing suffering and humiliation. And this is a model which is being put forward for the first time in these radical terms. There have been hints of this before. But for the first time, this model in a thoroughgoing way is being put forward as the image to which both community and individual are called to live. We should also not lose sight of the radical character of the universal salvation pictured in these servant songs, because the purpose for that mission, for the servant community or the servant person, is the salvation of the ends of the earth through suffering and weakness, through taking on voluntary weakness. The role of the servant is not for his own salvation, but solely for the salvation of all others. Well, now, of course, everyone in this room already recognizes that the Gospels and the early writers of the Epistles and the New Testament have all looked to the image of the suffering servant as a way of understanding Jesus. It was quite natural that the early church, seeking to understand the nature of Jesus' Messiahship, seeking to understand how Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, should turn to the servant songs of 2 Isaiah. Jesus had not been the kingly Messiah that Jews had expected. You know, Jews expected or hoped for a kingly Messiah who would throw out the Romans and restore the empire, and the kings of David would come back to the throne. But this son of David was not like that. What kind of Messiah was this who died on a cross? How can we possibly understand the Messiahship of this sort of a king? And the image of the suffering servant became one of the chief ways of understanding the meaning of Jesus, especially his passion. One of the new things that happens in the New Testament that does not happen in the Old is that the kingly tradition of Messiah and the suffering servant tradition are brought together. These are not together in the Old Testament. These are like two different streams of tradition. And it's as if Jesus becomes a set of eyeglasses whereby we see the relationship between that Messiah tradition and that suffering servant tradition that we could not have seen before until that moment when they are brought to fulfillment in the man Jesus and in his unique ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. The New Testament often, when it seeks to speak of Jesus, goes to the servant songs for references to Jesus. I could give you many references here, which I won't take time to do now. Some of you who are interested in that might want to get them later. But even at Jesus' baptism, the words which are quoted at Jesus' baptism are out of one of the servant songs, all the way through to his passion and death. And perhaps the most magnificent reference to Jesus in the role of the servant is in the great hymn in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, which describes Jesus as taking the form of a servant. Read that hymn if you haven't read it lately in light of what we've seen in the servant songs. In particular, the notion of the servant dying for the sins of others became a central part of the New Testament understanding of Jesus' atoning death. And put simply, the early church looked at Jesus and saw there the suffering servant. What had been an image before in Hebrew tradition became reality in a thoroughgoing way that set the model for all time for those who would be the faithful community or the faithful person. To be faithful now meant to take up the way of the cross. No other previous teachings were adequate to explain a Messiah who went willingly to the cross and yet in so doing brought salvation. Now, as Christians, this means that we cannot look at the servant song solely in the context of 2 Isaiah's own time. This is always this is always a bit difficult to explain, but I believe as an Old Testament scholar that whenever we read the Old Testament from the confessional stance of Christians, we have the whole of the Christian canon, Old and New Testament, as the background out of which we read. This does not relieve us from the task of understanding those words as thoroughly as possible in the way in which they arose in the original setting. This is why we have been so serious about seeing the speaking of the prophet 2 Isaiah in the context of that exilic situation, because without understanding that setting, we miss the impact of those words. But this is only the first step. We are then taken beyond the meaning of those words in their original setting to the way in which those words have continued to be the living word of the Lord, which speaks not only to the New Testament community as they wrestle with the meaning of Jesus, but are still alive and speaking to us as we wrestle with the meaning of servanthood in the present. We cannot read the words of the servant songs without knowing of the one who totally embodied and made reality the role of the servant. It's important to me to be clear at this point. We are not dealing in the servant songs with a static prediction of Christ. This is not my understanding of biblical prophecy. We are dealing instead with a witness to the living Word of God. God's Word was alive and present when the prophet addressed the hopelessness of the exiles and saw in suffering an instrument of salvation to the nations. That had an immediacy and a live quality in that situation of exile. But God's Word as Scripture was yet alive when the church sought to understand the man Jesus, and in understanding Jesus as the suffering servant, took on new life and new dimension. And the Word of God through the prophet took on new life in Jesus Christ's embodiment of perfect servanthood. And this means, of course, that if that word was not static, that it's still alive among us in the present. The image of the servant takes on new life each time the church, as the body of Christ, takes up the servant role. Just as Christ is still alive and present with us, so too that word about servanthood is still alive and present with us. And the prophet's words make possible an understanding of our own servanthood, just as they allowed the early church to understand Jesus Christ as the servant. And this brings us to that final quality, that final mark of the community of faith, which is able to sing the Lord's song in the midst of a strange land. All six of those qualities that I've tried to pull out of 2 Isaiah are before us here, three having to do with the formation of the community: repentance, identity, and vision, or the being of the community, if you will. I think those have something to do with that new way of seeing that John and Mary Schramm talk about in their presentation. And that new way of seeing enables the church to pick up its task in new ways. And its task has three dimensions: praise, witness, and servanthood. A couple words on servanthood is that final quality. This is the movement from word to deed, from word to act. There are too many in the church who find it easy to witness to the mission which God has given us, but difficult to live it out. There are too many willing to speak for the Lord, but not to live for the Lord. And in the end, 2 Isaiah makes clear to us that proclamation or witness and servanthood cannot be divided. But the prophet is quite clear that servanthood is a very tough road. Very few are willing to make the total commitment required to truly be the servant community or the servant person. I want to briefly hold up only three implications of servanthood for the modern church if we were to take up that tough road. The first is simply to remind us that the mission of a servant church is to establish justice. And few churches see this as their primary mission. Establishing justice means working for the wholeness God intended for all creation. And this encompasses physical as well as spiritual wholeness, so that God's justice will involve us in social and economic issues as well as spiritual ones. And such work by the church is usually presented merely as an interest area. All those who are interested in social concerns go to this committee. Well, the church is not a smorgasbord in which we simply choose one dimension of the church's mission to take up. It's necessary for those who are to be the servant to be concerned for the establishment of justice in its physical and spiritual dimensions, its wholeness. On the one hand, this will mean confrontation of structures that promote brokenness, the judgment side of that mission of justice. On the other hand, this will mean the positive upholding of those who are the weak and the powerless, the supporting, nurturing of a new order part of the task of justice. The servant church is particularly identified with those who have no support by earthly standards, the advocate of those who are without advocates. Secondly, the servant church must develop a willingness to fail, at least to fail by the world's standards. There's a disturbing tendency in the church to undertake only those tasks in which we are confident of success. That's talked about in terms of being practical. Well, there probably is a place for some practical considerations, but ultimately, we are not called to set only those goals which we are reasonably sure can be successful by standards that the world will say are successful. What of the servant who undertook a mission of which only God seemed to approve? Is not the church sometimes called upon to represent causes and values that few others will share? And is not the church sometimes called to magnificent failure as a witness to its beliefs and values? Can the church stand to be despised and rejected by men? As soon as the church begins to be despised and rejected by men, in my experience in this cultural setting, we start to ask what's wrong with the church. That may be the very moment in which the church is doing it right. The servant church must be willing to do this if it is to be true to its calling. And those who take up tasks that are clearly impossible are, as we mentioned before, often called fools. Remember, he who would gain his life must lose it. That paradox. Finally, closely related to the willingness to fail is the church's willingness to suffer for the sake of servanthood. The servant in 2 Isaiah did suffer pain and humiliation, and there is no reason to believe that this will not be the church's lot if it chooses the path of servanthood. If we are to be the servant church, it cannot be at the level of lowest risk. It will require becoming vulnerable to the pain of the world. It will require risking our institutional interests. It will require a willingness to die. I think you've all heard Bonhoeffer's words, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." This is a hard question for the American church in our time. Can a church preoccupied with institutional success and burdened by material comfort go to the cross for the sake of wholeness in a broken world? I think that's the most important question facing the church in this American setting. The prosperous church often dispenses only cheap grace, grace without a cross. And that is neither the role of the servant as it appears in 2 Isaiah nor the way of the cross as it appears in the Gospels. I'll make my final word simply this, that servanthood, of all of these qualities of the faithful community, it is servanthood which most sums them all up. Because servanthood represents the decision for total commitment that implies all of those other qualities. It is the decision for total commitment which brings all of those other qualities into focus. Because without servanthood, none of those other marks of community have an end. Without that total commitment, the other qualities are but pieces that have not yet been placed into a whole. And within the total commitment of servanthood, these qualities find a harmony which enables the church to sing the Lord's song as the prophet 2 Isaiah has sung it so beautifully before us.